Scripture reading is John 4, starting in verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he.
Good morning, everyone. Glad that you're here. Glad that you made it on the pouring rain out there. The roads hopefully weren't too dangerous. As Dave said, I think accurately, it was spitting this morning. So grateful for that, for sure. Our title for our lesson this morning is, Was It Actually For Me? And if you saw the title of the lesson on the messenger that was sent out earlier this week, maybe your mind went a couple different places. We've got a few hymns that have similar titles. Sometimes we sing the song, Is It For Me, My Savior? It's a question of, is God's grace actually for me? Or another song is a little more recent one, And Can It Be? Is it true that God's love is so rich? Is it actually for even me? These are very good thoughts, very good questions to ask. But our question this morning, was it actually for me? We're not going to be talking about the words of a person saying this to God. Our words this morning are spoken by God himself. And our text this morning is going to be primarily in Zechariah chapter 7. Please open up your Bibles there. Zechariah 7. It's one of the last books in the Old Testament. If you open up your Bible to the book of Matthew and turn left, you'll get there in no time. Zechariah chapter 7 is where we're going to read in just a second. Was it actually for me is the question. As usual, we've got a work of art this morning to look at to kind of get our minds in the right place. And boy, howdy, we've got a good one this week. I'm telling you, this is one of my favorites we've ever had. This is, this may not be working. Here we go. This is Christ in the Wilderness, 1872, Russian painter Ivan Kromskoy. This is absolutely incredible. This is a depiction of Jesus fasting in the wilderness right after he's baptized. Take it in. What's so impressive to me about this is a couple things. The first is how distraught and human this is. If this didn't have like a Christian title, Christ in the Wilderness, it's not immediately obvious that this is the Son of God or something. This is a normal person, it looks like. And it shows the distress and the striving that he goes through in his service to God. Second is this. You'll notice that this painting is chopped in half by the horizon. And you've got the soft colors of the sky and then the ground full of these sharp, uninviting rocks. It's darker. Just as Jesus is one who came from heaven onto earth. And where is it that heaven and earth meet? But right on the horizon line, we see his hands clasped in prayer. What this painting is teaching us is that to follow Christ, to go from the uninviting harshness of the world to heaven, it's through prayer. It's through fasting. That's how we follow Christ and his faithfulness. I think that's incredible. Maybe it's like, well, it's just a painting, man. Like, maybe slow down a little bit. Fair enough. I do really like it. And it is at the heart of our question this morning. Jesus fasted in the wilderness. And that's exactly what Zechariah 7 is all about. So keep this painting in mind or forget it. I think it's helpful. If not, we can move on. Zechariah chapter 7 is where we're going to start reading. Where we find ourselves here in this chapter is that God's people have been brought through captivity, through exile for their sins. And it's now that they're nearing the end of the exile, God's bringing them back to the promised land, and they're getting a restart. They're getting to build another temple after the last one has been burned down. They're getting to start over after they've been judged by God. And this is a question that God's people bring to the prophet as they are returning. So let's start reading here in Zechariah chapter 7 in verse 1. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, "Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done so for so many years?" There's a lot of tricky names in this passage, a lot of dates, and it's easy to kind of get lost in the wording. But this is what we find ourselves. The people have come back from captivity, and they come to the priest and say, "Well, should we keep fasting like we have all this time in the fifth month?" Now, when we hear "in the fifth month," that should perk up our ears, because in the old covenant, in the old law, God's people are only required to fast on one day out of the whole year, and that's the Day of Atonement in the seventh month. And so whenever these people are saying, "Well, should we keep fasting in the fifth month?" we say, "Well, wait a minute, what are you guys fasting for?" And what seems to be the case is that God's people, through the exile, had started adding a lot more days on the calendar that they were fasting in accordance to the destruction of Jerusalem. All right, in the fifth month is whenever the temple and all of the houses are burned down in Jerusalem. And so for 70 years, God's people have been fasting in the fifth month as a way of mourning and remembering the destruction of Jerusalem. But now they've come back and they're rebuilding the city and they're rebuilding the temple. And so they come with what seems like a pretty good question to the priests. They say, "Well, should we keep mourning if we're being restored? Do we have to keep lamenting this if we're getting our blessings back? You know, should we still be upset about the last temple if we're building a new one?" Seems like a good question. It says specifically they're coming to entreat the favor of the Lord. They're looking for God's help. And somewhat surprisingly, maybe not so surprisingly, God has an answer for them that dodges the question but gets to the heart of the issue. Read with me in verse 4. "The word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people in the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves?" God doesn't tell them, "Yes, you should keep fasting," or "No, you should stop fasting." His question is, why were you doing it in the first place? This is maybe right in line with what we see Jesus do all throughout the Gospels. Someone will come to him with a question, maybe with good motives, maybe with bad motives. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Or is it a good thing to heal someone on the Sabbath? And Jesus will not directly answer their question, yes or no. Sometimes he'll say, "Well, let me ask you a question." And it gets right to the heart of the person who started the conversation. This is what God does here. People come saying, "Should we keep fasting for Jerusalem?" And God says, "Why were you fasting in the first place?" God says, "Was it actually for me that you were fasting? When you eat and drink, isn't it just for yourselves?" The implication is, when you're fasting for Jerusalem, are you upset for my sake, or are you just sad? Or do you feel like you need to have some kind of religious or cultural sort of expression, and that's why you're fasting? People come entreating God's favor, and God says, "You need to look at yourself, and you need to look at your heart." Now, you might be looking at this and saying, "This is a really neat history lesson," or you might be saying, "This is a really boring history lesson. I don't know about temples or Jerusalem or fasting. Fair enough. But I want you to see the connection. These people are coming with this worship, religious experience, and religious question. And God says, why are you doing it in the first place? So brothers and sisters, this morning, when we come to worship, even if we're not fasting for Jerusalem or something, when we come to worship together, God's question for us is it actually for me that you're coming to worship? Whenever we come together to sing songs and to pray together, to read his word, do we do this because God needs to be worshiped this week? Because I need to praise him for what he's done for me because he is so great and so mighty. Or do we come to worship because we need to do something religious to feel good about ourselves? Or do we come because, man, it's just been a tough week. I could really use a lifter. I could really use like a something to pump me back up. Worship is uplifting, and it should be. It does build us up. And that is a good and gracious thing God gives us. But that's not the primary purpose of worship. It's not just like a psychological medicine. And the world will be happy to call it that. It's like, well, you guys just need to worship because it's like a good thing for you to do. It's a good practice. That's not the answer. We worship because God is great, and he deserves to be worshiped. That's why we're here. And God asks this question to the people, was it actually for me when you fasted? Do you eat and drink because you're grateful for the gifts I give you or because you're hungry? Do we come to pray for God or for ourselves? That's the question that God gives these people. He goes now and continues talking. He says, I've said the same thing to your ancestors. That's why you're in captivity in the first place. And his solution starts here in verses 8 through 10. Read with me here. The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. Let none of you devise evil against one another in your heart. They come saying, well, should we fast? It's like us saying, well, should we come and pray together? Should we come and sing hymns to God? And God's answer is, how about you start living rightly first? Because it doesn't matter how many songs you sing if you're not obeying the Lord. And so he goes through this list that is not surprising to us about rendering true judgments, showing kindness and mercy to others, not oppressing the helpless, not devising evil or planning evil against others. He says, this is what you ought to do. Like, leave your fasting at the door. This is how you need to live your life. He talks about how the people who came before them did not do these things, and that's why they were in trouble in the first place. That's what the rest of chapter 7 deals with. He continues in chapter 8 of Zechariah, promising better times in the future. This is like the stuff that Eric talked about at the table. There's going to be a time when Jerusalem is restored, and more importantly, that God's blessing comes to all people. And as he continues talking about what this is going to look like, he continues hammering this point about don't be coming to me with questions about fasting or religious observance if you're not living rightly. He says this later in chapter 8. These are the things which you should do. In verse 16, speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Let none of you devise evil in your heart against one another. Don't love perjury, for all these are things I hate, declares the Lord. It's like all of us, this is a bit of a hyperbole example. It's like we're robbing banks all week, hit the casino, you know, every other night this week. We come to worship and saying, well, you know, how should we do the Lord's Supper? It's like, well, before you eat communion, how about we straighten ourselves up first, right? Very, very, very good thing to remember. And something that we see all throughout the prophets. This should sound familiar. Maybe it reminds you of Micah 6, verse 8. You know, with what should I come before the Lord? Does he want a bunch of sacrifices? It's like, no. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love mercy? Or it reminds us of Malachi chapter 1, where he says, I wish someone would just stop worshiping me, shut the doors of the temple, because you guys aren't living the right way in the first place. Or it might remind us of Hosea 6 and verse 6, you desire mercy and not sacrifice. Or, you know, the famous Psalm of David, Psalm 51, he says, you don't delight in sacrifices or I'd give it. The sacrifices of the Lord are a contrite heart. All of this is right on point for what we might think about as worship doesn't matter if our lives are a mess. Like, why come to entreat favor from God, to look for God's help, but not obey him at all, right? That's the heart of this passage. It's all throughout the prophets. And so we might look at this and say, yes, 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 this is what we need to do. Eventually, God does answer their question. It's kind of it's a pattern we see throughout Scripture where, you know, be careful asking questions to God or to Jesus, because you might get a lot more of an answer than you hope for. But he does come back around to it. They came saying, should we keep fasting? All this extra stuff. And God's answer for them in verse 19 is, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth and the fifth month and the seventh month and the tenth month will become joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and love peace. He says, you're not going to need to fast anymore. Instead, we're going to have times of rejoicing rather than mourning. This is all looking forward to the time of the Messiah. Peace on earth, as you might see a lot this time of year. God's answer is, straighten yourselves up and know that I'm going to bless you very soon in the future. As we consider this passage and God's question, was it actually for me? There are two main lessons I think we can learn from this. We're going to look at these and some other passages, and then our time will be done. The first is this, that we need to live righteously. When we're looking for God's favor, when we're thinking about worship, before we do any of that, God says you need to live righteous lives. God hears the prayers of his people. God listens to the prayers of sinners. But if we're going to come and treat the favor of God, if we're looking for God's help, you better be listening to him. You better be obeying him. This theme resonates, as we've already seen, throughout the prophets, all these different places. And it's one that's very common in the religious world generally today. It's like, worship is less important than living a righteous life. Anyone can come and sing these words, but you'll know them by their fruits, right? The way that you live your life, actions speak louder than words. We might think of passages in the New Testament, like Romans chapter 12, if you want to open your Bibles there. Romans 12 and verse 1, he says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. When we think about how we ought to worship God, it's not with sacrificing animals, and it's not with sacrificing the Christ again and again. It's by living righteously. This is what he says here. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. This is how you worship, he says. This is how you prove what God's will is. Not being fitted to the world, but being made in the image of Christ. Our very lives and bodies are sacrifices to him. You might have heard phrases like, well, you know, prayer is worship and song is worship, but everything that I do for God is worship. Like every breath, you know, there's some hymns that express that idea. It's a lesson I think that we're familiar with and we need reminded of. It's not that Well, if you sinned this past week, if you haven't had a good week righteously, you shouldn't come to worship because you're not worthy of it. That's not the point. But the point is, this cannot be the only time that we're devoted to God. It's just an hour or two on Sunday morning. Our whole lives belong to the Lord. And so it needs to reflect that way. We come to worship Him here. We need to worship Him throughout the week in the way that we live our lives. Specifically, the way that Zechariah says, by being just and true, having mercy and compassion for others, doing what is truthful and right. These are the things that should characterize the lives that we live, how we treat each other, how we decide what we're going to do. All of this is, I think, familiar to us. But there's another side to this, and I think a very important one, relevant one for our time today. Righteous life is necessary in our worship to God, but it's not a substitute for worship. There's a very, very popular idea in our world, and I think in our country today, that if I'm a good person, and not just like a vaguely good person, if I love the Lord and I'm doing righteous things, that's what's most important. And worship is neither here nor there. I don't really need to be super committed to a church or whatever it is. If I'm loving the Lord and doing His will, that's what's most important. And what we find in Zechariah 7 and 8 and throughout the scripture is that living righteously is important, but so is worshiping rightly. Worship matters. The whole point of chapter 7 is don't come and worship if your life is a mess. That's a good point. But the solution to the chapter is not, well, you don't need to worship. Like, you don't need to come and fast. You don't need to come and pray. Like, as long as you're living a good life, that's good enough for God. That's not the conclusion the chapter comes to. That's not the conclusion the Bible comes to. There's a need to worship the Lord. It's what we're made for, is to worship God, to bring Him glory. This is the point of the passage that was our scripture reading that Jason read for us. In John chapter 4, John 4, Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. He says in verse 21, as they're discussing worship and where that should take place, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Jesus, looking past the cross at this new relationship He's going to open the way to in His resurrection, does not say, it doesn't really matter where you worship anymore or how you worship. It's more important that you're following the way of the Lamb. That's a good thing to do, but that's not the end of it. What does He say? The Father is seeking people to worship Him. It's an important thing. There's been a move in our country, I think, religiously, towards Jesus and towards spiritualism and away from church and away from organized worship. Part of that is because of the corruption that has been seen in a lot of these ways. But the Word of God reminds us often of how important it is in organized worship. And that's not something to take lightly or to discard without thinking about. Jesus says the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Living a righteous life is necessary. It's good. It's the right thing to do. So is worshiping Him the way that He wants to be worshiped. He also says in the Spirit, in Hebrews chapter 12, this is the conclusion that the book of Hebrews comes to. It's been looking at the superiority of Jesus and the great promises and the great grace that God gives us. And as he thinks about all of these things, he concludes nearly the book in Hebrews 12 and verse 28 this way. He says, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." He says, because we have hope and assurance in God and his promises, let us show gratitude. He says, we have to turn back and say, thank you for this. It's like the story of the 10 lepers. Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priest. Do this. Like, this is the action you need to perform, right? So they all go off and they're cleansed on the way. And one of them, the one that Jesus commends for his faith, is what? The one who turns back to show gratitude, who comes back to thank Jesus. Jesus says, this is the one who's done rightly. If we're going to accept all of these blessings from God, as we are empowered to live righteously by the Spirit he gives us, is it not also right to show gratitude to him, to come together as his people and to sing praises for him and to him, and not primarily for ourselves or neglected as less important? It is essential for God's people to worship. And as we think about all of this, it's very important for us to circle back to the reason for all of it. There are points to be made about the need to live righteously. And I'm not sure that any of that's new information for anyone here. It's like, surprise, surprise, God doesn't want you to sin. It's like, oh, great, you know, learning great things, you know, cutting edge theology here at the church. Live righteously, we got that. Worship correctly, and how important it is to worship. You know, living a good life is not a substitute for the gratitude you need to show God. It's like, all right, we got that too. But I want you to come back to the question of the hour. God says to the people, was it actually for me that you were doing these things? Whenever you live righteously and you try your best to, not just to not sin, but to be proactive, doing good things in the world. Whenever you come to worship and you're trying to do your best in this, is it actually for the Lord that you do these things? That's the question. I don't want this lesson to be a finger pointing in your face, like, you know, really, you know, it's all whatever. But it should be a wake-up call to us, and it should be a question that strikes us that only you can answer for yourself. Is God at the heart of all of this that I'm doing or not? Whenever I come to worship on Sunday, are the questions that I leave with, or the thoughts that I leave with when I'm driving out of the parking lot, things like, I didn't really care for that one song that we led, or we didn't really have enough people to sing that song. Didn't sound very good. Or that wasn't really like an uplifting sermon for me. I don't feel really like boosted from that. Or are our questions and thoughts leaving the worship hour things like, I hope that was pleasing to God. God's done a lot of good for me this week. I'm really grateful I got to tell him thank you in the songs and in the prayers. Is it actually for him, or is it for us? Because as I said, worship is good for us. It does lift us up. It does encourage us as brothers and sisters. And those are all good things that God intends for us. But it's not the sole purpose. It's not even the main point. Surprise, surprise, worship is about God. So when we come to worship, the question we need to ask ourselves, is it actually for him? When we're singing together, are you singing to the Lord? Because God needs to be praised this week. I don't want to go a week where God is not told thank you. God needs to be praised in this city where not very many people know him or seek him. Is that the driving motivation for us for coming together? Or is it because we need to do something religious. Or because, you know, I've had a tough week, I could just really use this. That's fine, but don't miss the main point. Whenever we log into Bible classes during the week, is it because, well, I probably should? Or whenever you're, you know, getting into the Zoom link for our midweek or whatever, is it because God will be glorified by his people reading his word? That's what I need to do. That's why I'm teaching this, is because God's name needs to be praised. Or is it because, well, I should probably be reading my Bible. I guess it's probably a good thing for me to do. Or, you know, people might ask if I'm not there, so I probably should. Those might be good things to get us on track. And again, I don't mean for this to be accusatory to anyone, but it's a helpful reminder for us and a necessary one. Is this for God or not? Or is this just for us? That's the question on our minds. Because God is gracious, and he can rearrange our priorities. God is the one who searches and knows men's hearts, and carefully and needfully rearranges us for his purposes. It's like Romans 12 that we read earlier, that your bodies would be a living and holy sacrifice. He says, transforming your mind. God can set us straight, and praise him for that. It won't be done by our really, really good effort. You know, really hard work, we can do what's right. God can set us straight, but I want us to not forget that what we're doing here as a church in worship or whatever we do, it's for God. That's primarily what it's about. You remember the words Eric read at the table from John 12. Jesus is troubled by what's about to happen. He says, well, what shall I say? Father, save me. I've come for this purpose. The last thing he says is, Father, glorify thy name. Jesus's primary concern is not, you know, God, give me strength to do this, or I hope that this is the right thing to do. Jesus's primary concern is, I know this will glorify you, God. So do it. Or this will be our final passage for today, from Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, he starts with this praise of God. Blessed be God, who's blessed us in every way. He goes through this whole big laundry list. It's beautiful. And as he gets to the end, this is what he says. This is verse 11 of Ephesians 1. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. God has loved us greatly. He has shown us kindness and mercy because he cares for us. It's a beautiful, life-changing thing. And he says here, we have this inheritance. He's chosen us. What for? In verse 12. So that we who hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. That we might turn back and show true worship centered on him and not on ourselves. It's for the praise of his glory. Coming to Christ, taking up your cross, is all in the action of realizing that you are not the main character of the story. It is God who is before all, and who is, and who will be. My life is for him, primarily. And he blesses me, and he loves me, and he takes care of me, as he does all of you. Great is his love. And as we understand it more, we need to realize just how important it is to worship him because of who he is, and not because of what we need or what we feel like we want to do. God asks us this morning, as he asks his people, is it actually for me? May we live righteously and not empty our worship of its meaning. And may we worship carefully and thoughtfully, grateful to the God who's been good to us. I hope this question is a little bit uncomfortable, or maybe a lot, and I hope that we can refine ourselves more carefully in his service through this. Maybe a helpful thing as we close this lesson is to remember Christ in the wilderness. If this is something that strikes you this morning and you think, well, what are my priorities? If that's something that's heavily on your mind, follow the example of Jesus. Maybe take some time to carefully pray about this and fast. Humble yourself before God. Ask him to straighten yourself out. Surely he will. You entreat the favor of the Lord. He will listen. He's very gracious. This is the lesson this morning. And here in a second, we're going to have an invitation song. As is our custom, we're going to pray before that. So if you would please stand and bow, we'll pray together, and then we'll go straight to our song. Let's pray. Father above, we fall down before you. We entreat your favor. We look for your grace. You who were and are and will be forever King and Redeemer of all, change our hearts to seek you and you first. We are clay in your hands. May our love for others, our faith in you, our songs and our prayers and our readings and our strivings all be for the praise of your glory. When all of your creation sings to your exaltation, may we join the song. You are our all in all. It's for Christ's sake that we pray. Amen.